welcome all of you, brethren and sisters, to partake of the emblems at the appointed time. We are all visitors here, gathered together from various ecclesias, so there is no need to read out a list of our visitors. But we give a particular welcome to Brother John and Sister Pat Ullman, who have come from Perth, Australia, to be with us at the Bible School this week. And it's to Brother John that we look for the word of exhortation now.
Brother John.
My dear brethren and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, our daily readings at the moment are taking us through the prophecy of Isaiah. And there are certain themes in Isaiah that would provide a very adequate theme for the basis of the studies at our Bible school this coming week. The reading from today is dealing with the Emmanuel prophecies, with which we are at least basically familiar. But it might be opportune if we perhaps give a few moments consideration this evening to the overall message of Isaiah, how we can compress it into a very brief message, and how he concludes his ministry with a final challenge to the people of Israel, which comes down through the ages of history to us in this present age and this present generation. You will recall at the beginning of his ministry, he addressed himself to the heaven and the earth of Judah at that particular time. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. When we come to the end of Isaiah's prophecy, we find that Yahweh pronounces the words, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." Why is the reason for that? The reason is that Isaiah's appeal was to the heaven, the ruling powers, and the earth, the subjects of the kingdom, in the day when Judah was in decline and the kingdom was about to come to an end. It was necessary for Yahweh at the end of that prophet's ministry to say, "I create a new heaven and a new earth." Because the heaven and the earth of Isaiah's day had refused to hear the message that had been conveyed to them. They had refused to respond to the kind and compassionate hand of their God extended toward them. And so therefore there was but one thing to do with that heaven and earth, and that was to sweep it away. And that eventually was fulfilled at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. The heaven and the earth to which Isaiah made appeal were swept away because it was no longer a fit heaven and earth to either inhabit God's land or to be called his people. But that did not end God's purpose, because it is later on in Isaiah 65 and verse 17 that the prophet writes, "For behold, I," that is, not the prophet Isaiah, but the one eternal spirit, "behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." So that the heaven and the earth of Isaiah's day, having repudiated the counsel of Almighty God, having rejected his message of salvation, would not be remembered nor come into mind. Which means that that nation, with a possible exception only of a few, together with Isaiah, who would have remained faithful to the truth, would have passed off the scene into the article of death, never to be remembered nor to come into mind, having lost their hope of eternal salvation. Now it is because it is the intention of Almighty God to create a new heavens and a new earth, of which we hope to constitute a portion of the new heavens, who are going to be the true Israel of God, the immortalized, multitudinous Christ body, who will be the heavens over the new earth of the kingdom age of Messiah's glory. It is because of that that the final words of the prophet Isaiah should carry a special challenge to us at this present time. In Isaiah chapter 66, and in the very first verse of that chapter, Yahweh asks a question of his people. I believe that it is a question that was not only pertinent in the days of Isaiah, it was a question that is pertinent in every age and in every generation. The question is, in verse 1, in Rotherham's translation, where is my place of rest? Where is my place of rest? It is the very last challenging question recorded in the book of Isaiah. And the question implies that Yahweh does desire to find for himself, ultimately, a place in which he may be able to permanently dwell. The word that has been rendered as rest is a word which means to peacefully repose, and therefore speaks of tranquility and contentment and total satisfaction. So, where is the place of my rest? That is the question. And he then proceeds to answer that question. And as we consider the answer, we should bear in mind Stephen's commentary upon the question. Because in quoting these words from Isaiah 66, Stephen makes the telling comment in Acts chapter 7 and at verse 48. The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The obvious meaning of this being that Yahweh desires to be manifested in a glorified multitude of men and women whom he has created for his glory, as he says in Isaiah chapter 43 and at verse 7. Where is my place of rest? For the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Very important for us. The beginning of Yahweh's answer to his own question is found in these words. To this man will I look. And there it is. To this man will I look. And that very brief statement proves once and for all that the fallacious doctrine that all men stand equal before God is utterly without foundation. In fact, it proves the very opposite. There is only one class of man or woman upon whom God will look with total approval. To this man will I look. And it is almost as though he is saying, with a degree of emphasis, to this man will I look and to no other. And he proceeds. As Isaiah's ministry draws towards its conclusion with his final challenging message, he proceeds to enumerate three qualities of character that constitute the type of man and woman to whom God will look. The type of man and woman who will constitute the ruling heavens in the glory of immortality and incorruptible nature, who will be the new heavens to rule the earth with God's own Son. The first of those qualities is described in the words, to him that is poor. Now that phrase has nothing whatever to do with the lack of personal possessions. The word really means wretched or lowly. To this man will I look. To him that is wretched or lowly. It describes the type of person who feels a strong sense of humiliation before God because of a realization of his sinful state. In other words, the type of man or woman who knows what they are and are willing to admit it without pride, without arrogance, without self-justification. They know what they are and they know what they need. So therefore, the word describes one who is ever conscious of his true state and therefore of his dependence upon Yahweh for the forgiveness of his sins, for the mercy that can come only from the living God. And so anyone who doesn't believe in sin, or anyone who thinks that sin is irrelevant or unimportant, who doesn't bother to think about his own personal relationship with God and his needs, will never have that disposition. But it is essential to the character who is pleasing to God. To this man will I look. So therefore, that phrase very beautifully describes one who is drawn in all humility and love toward Almighty God as his one and only source and hope of eternal salvation. That disposition was not to be found in those whom Isaiah addressed at the beginning of his ministry, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." It is a quality of character that must be found in us if we are to inherit the kingdom with Christ and become part of the ruling heavens of the age to come. The next qualification of character that is mentioned here in Isaiah 66 and verse 2 is that the person to whom Yahweh will look must not simply be wretched and lowly, but he must also be a person of a contrite spirit. A contrite spirit. We have here a word that occurs only three times in Scripture. In the other two places, it has been rendered as lame. L-A-M-E, lame, as in a lame animal. The word correctly means to be maimed or to be smitten. The word describes a person who is constantly aware of the permanent weakness and the permanent disability of Adamic nature. Therefore, they can take no pride in what they are. They can take no pride in what they achieve, because they understand the doctrine of the atonement. They understand the substance of which they are made and that it is inherently weak. They understand the words that were later, after the days of Isaiah, to be uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ, that the flesh profits nothing. And the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, "In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." No half measures. "In my flesh dwells no good thing." And the only good thing that can dwell in you, or that can dwell in me, is the Word of God. The only influence that can change us in our thinking, in our disposition, in our way of life, in our attitude toward our God, our Creator, is the influence and the power of God's Word, because the flesh itself profits nothing. So we have here a type of person who will become a part of the ruling heavens of the age to come. And yet to look at it, on the surface of it, it would look as though God is looking at a very strange type of person. One who is lowly and wretched, and one who is maimed and smitten. And yet it is that sort of person, with that understanding, with that conception of human nature, and of a person's own individual urgent needs, and the only source from which they can draw for those needs. It is that type of person who will inherit the kingdom of God with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is this class of person conscious of their sinful state because of sins committed, this type of person is equally aware of the source of that sinful state. That is, the nature which he bears. And then there is one other qualification given here. To this man will I look. One who is wretched and lowly. One who is maimed and smitten and realizes it. But also one that trembleth at my word. There is the third qualification. And trembleth at my word. As an adjective, the word rendered here, trembleth, occurs 6 times. And 5 times it has been rendered as tremble, or trembled, or trembleth, and once it has been rendered as afraid. And of this word, Gesenius has said, it is applied to the fear of God and piety, and particularly reverence. Because of that, Rotherham, in his translation of Isaiah, has rendered the phrase, careth anxiously for my word. And we believe that to be a very apt understanding of the usage of that word in the context of Isaiah 66 and verse 2. One who careth anxiously for my word. You see, to such a person as that, their very first consideration in life is to show absolute reverence for Almighty God and to hold his word in such awe that they will humbly submit to the demands of his word. Here then is the answer to the question. Where is my place of rest? And there it is. His place of rest is with a person who exhibits these three basic qualities of character. The qualities of character that were not to be found in the nation of Israel on a national scale or in any appreciable scale that God might deliver that nation in the days of the prophet Isaiah. So Almighty God says, the time will come when I will create a new heavens and a new earth. And these will be the qualities of character that will qualify certain men and women to live and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in that day and become the place for Yahweh's rest, the place in which his glory will dwell. And perhaps the most telling point here, so far as each one of us is concerned, is that Yahweh has the ability to look into the heart of every man and every woman and tell whether those characteristics are present or whether they are not. And in the final analysis, he will be the sole judge because he knows, and he cannot be deluded, and his final judgment will be just. Stephen's point comes home to us once again. The most beautiful and the most magnificent of earthly temples made with hands can in no way compare as an abiding place for God's eternal glory can in no way compare with the Word when it is manifested in the flesh of Adamic human nature, to the point where God can see the divine characteristics developed in a man and a woman who must come to realize their sinful state in the first point, who have an understanding of the nature that they bear and what that nature will produce unless it is disciplined by the Word of God, and who care anxiously for God and for His Word. The great problem in the days of the prophet Isaiah was that there was a temple in Jerusalem. Jeremiah expressed very similar thoughts to those of Isaiah in that God posed the question to the people of Judah, what is the use of having a temple, no matter how glorious it might be, made with hands, a beautiful temple? What is the use of a beautiful temple unless there are faithful worshippers to enter therein? That's the question, and that's the challenge. There will, of course, in the age of Messiah's glory, when the new heavens and the new earth are established, there will be the most glorious temple that the world has ever seen, built upon the side of Mount Zion. Yes, it will be a temple made with hands, but it will be a temple made according to divine specifications. But most importantly, although the temple itself will be a temple of awesome beauty and glory, it will be a temple for which there will be totally faithful worshippers in the personages of the immortalized and glorified saints, among whom we hope to be numbered. Here in Isaiah, just turn back with me if you would to chapter 57 and verse 15. Let us observe here the way in which we find in various passages of Scripture we are presented with this basic theme, with a variety of expressions being used to demonstrate basically the same common truth. In Isaiah 57 and at verse 15 we find another different word. There we read, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Now he says, "I dwell in the high and holy place." We would acknowledge that readily. But let us see the way in which that term is used in that 15th verse. What a tremendous contrast is presented here between the exalted perfection of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the humble state of man, wretched and lowly, smitten and maimed, and yet with all those weaknesses, trembling or caring anxiously for God's word. And in uttering this statement here, in Isaiah 57 and at verse 15, God could well know himself to be so exalted that he need not even concern himself with weak and erring humanity. But he does. And in truth, we are to recognize him as the most condescending of all beings. That from the lofty heights which he inhabits, not only literally, but in nature, in perfection, in holiness, in righteousness, from those lofty, immeasurable heights, he will condescend to dwell with a certain class of human being. Such is his holiness. So far is he above all other creatures that Isaiah says he inhabiteth eternity. That is, to contrast him with mortal, fleeting humanity. What is man in comparison with his Creator? A high and holy place, says Rotherham in his translation of that verse. A high and holy place will I inhabit also with the crushed and lowly in spirit. And so we have Rotherham's translation of that particular part of that verse. A high and holy place will I inhabit also with the crushed and lowly in spirit. He will take them and he will exalt them. As Peter says in his first epistle, applying the same lesson that we all might learn. Humble yourselves, says Peter, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. And so therefore, this magnificent expression in Isaiah 57 and in verse 15 speaks of inhabiting a place which is far higher than mere mortal man in the course of nature could ever hope to attain unto. The high and holy place referred to here is not heaven, as we know only too well. It is the glorious, perfect state of divine nature. That is the high and lofty place to which Almighty God calls those who at the moment are lowly and wretched, maimed and smitten. And it is that class of humanity that God will raise and exalt to a high and holy place. It's really magnificent to think of this theme running through the prophecy of Isaiah and the way in which God has stated that he will create a new heavens and a new earth. And having stated that in chapter 65, to then ask finally in chapter 66, where is the place that I might rest? What type of place? So here in Isaiah 57, we have a word which signifies to be broken or to be crushed. To be beaten small or to be trodden down. So that the word describes one, here in Isaiah 57 and verse 15, being a different word to that in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, but meaning basically very much the same thing. The word describes one who is crushed under the weight of their own sinful state and their own utter unworthiness. The very opposite of the proud and arrogant man who is going to get his own way and who is going to achieve his goals in life at no matter whose expense. So here we have a person who will devote his entire life not only to serving Almighty God, but to throwing himself upon the mercy of that God, because they know what they are, they know what they need. They recognize the greatness and the majesty and the awesome power of the one who is going to create new heavens and a new earth. And they will throw themselves upon the mercy of that God, absolutely confident that he will keep his word. That if they are willing to humbly submit to him, to acknowledge their true state, their true position, the reality of the nature that they bear that can produce no good thing, and they are willing to have their trust and their confidence in him, that though they abase themselves in their present state, in humility and submission to their God, they are equally aware that in due course of time, he will lift them up and he will raise them up to what is called here in Isaiah a high and a holy place, inhabiting it together with the one eternal spirit, because he will then become a part of them. And the one eternal spirit, with the glory of the nature that he bears, he will bestow upon those who have conformed to the spirit of those words but meet that definition in Isaiah chapter 66 and at verse 2. But you'll notice here in Isaiah 57 and at verse 15, in the latter part of the verse, God says that he will take that crushed person, the person who has willingly crushed themselves, who has submitted to the discipline of Almighty God and the commandments that he has given us for the development of our character into a character like that of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who also crushed himself, or as Paul puts it in Philippians, emptied himself, who was a man utterly humbled before his God and his Father. To that class of person, says Almighty God, at the end of verse 15 in Isaiah 57, he will revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. And we find that Rotherham renders it, revive the spirit of the lowly. And another version renders it very beautifully in this way: to give the humbled spirit new life. And that's what it means. To give the humbled spirit new life. But the spirit must first be humbled, according to the principle laid down in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. You see, here in chapter 57 and at verse 15, the prophet is telling us that Yahweh will impart spiritual life, not just in the sense of intellectual understanding, such as we have today in a form of spiritual life. He will impart spiritual life in the form of divine nature to a certain class of person who is of that disposition, and eventually he will reward them with a nature like unto his own. Can we understand that Yahweh will be with a person of this disposition? He will comfort them. He will revive them. And ultimately, he will grant them the precious, priceless gift of bearing the nature which he himself now bears. But we have to clearly understand, brethren and sisters, that this precious gift will apply only to one who voluntarily becomes broken and crushed, who recognizes that he is smitten and maimed with a nature that is imperfect, and that he must tremble at God's word as being the only source upon which he may draw for intellectual understanding of what he must do to please the great Creator. Therefore, what an honored position in which we stand if we come to a humble acceptance of the things that God has caused to be written, that we might be enlightened thereby, that as we look at those words as they are recorded in the beginning of Isaiah and his great appeal to a people that God would have desired to have saved, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. But because they repudiated the plea of their God, they will, according to chapter 65, be remembered no more. But God will create a new heavens and a new earth, to which Peter adds, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, in Isaiah chapter 61, we'd like to draw attention to some words that the Lord Jesus Christ quoted in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The mission of the Lord Jesus Christ to perishing humanity. The Spirit of Adonai Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me, or Messiah'd me, as the word also means. Yahweh hath made me the Messiah, are the words that the Lord Jesus Christ read out in that synagogue that day, as recorded in Luke chapter 4 and at verse 21. The Spirit of Adonai Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. What remarkable words. What utterly remarkable words. Again we see the message from Isaiah that the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ could be effective to only one class of humanity. To this man will I look. And this type of person is here depicted as displaying four major characteristics that are inevitably interwoven with the three characteristics that we have considered from chapter 66. You will notice here in verse 1 of Isaiah 61 that they are meek. They are brokenhearted. They are captives. They are bound. Consider those four aspects of character. They are meek. Elsewhere, the word has been rendered by Rotherham as the patient, oppressed ones. And that is exactly what that word means. We sometimes feel that the word meek defines a person who never ever says anything. The word meek in its Hebrew meaning is a word which signifies the patient, oppressed ones. See the clear link with Isaiah 66 and verse 2? They are oppressed by the weakness of the nature within, which they recognize. They are oppressed by the force of sin. They are oppressed by the environment from without that is ungodly. An environment which, if they allow it to, will destroy them. But with it all, they are patient, because they are prepared to wait for their God. They are prepared to wait for the day of Messiah's glory. So they are patient and they are oppressed. Who are the brokenhearted? The brokenhearted are those as described in Psalm 34 and verse 18. Those who crush their own hearts in putting to death the evil propensities of the flesh. They not only are aware of the nature that they bear, but they believe earnestly that the only way in which that nature can be rendered powerless is to overcome its power by the greater power of the influence of God's word upon their lives. Again, a very close link with Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Then we learn that they are captives. The captives are those who know that through the inherent weakness of the nature they bear, they are held captive by the laws of sin and death, and they will remain so unless their God provides the mercy for their release through his Son. The mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he read himself to the people of Israel from Isaiah 66 and verse 1. And finally, they are the bound. We can understand that term, can't we? The bound are those who acknowledge that they are shackled with Adamic nature, and shackled with it we are. Baptism does not change human nature. Baptism and what it signifies helps to make us more aware of what human nature is. So the bound are those who acknowledge that they are shackled with Adamic nature and its effects, and that they will remain so bound unless Yahweh makes them free. And it implies that they know He can make them free, and that He will make them free, and that He will exalt them to the heights of glorious divine nature if they humble themselves under the mighty hand of their God. So therefore, the overall compelling point of all this is that only men and women with a disposition to recognize their true state, their true condition, their true needs, their dependence upon the greatness, the majesty, the glory, and the power of their Creator. Only that class of man and woman will be fit to be constituted part of the new heavens that will reign the earth with God's Messiah in the glory of the age to come. They will be amenable to receiving the good tidings of the way of salvation which Christ preached. Therefore, brethren and sisters, may we all learn to draw closer to our God, to develop a more intimate relationship with Him, appreciating more and more, day by day, our total dependence upon His goodness and mercy, and also through the power of His Word, each one of us striving earnestly and wholeheartedly to develop those attributes of character that we have seen this evening in the prophecy of Isaiah. To develop those attributes of character which will cause us to be acceptable to Him in that day when He shall send His Son, as He has promised, back to this earth to make up His jewels, to draw unto Himself those who will live and reign in the glory of Messiah's reign as the new heavens and the new age in the day of the glorious kingdom that is soon to dawn. And if we will but apply ourselves wholeheartedly and in humble submission to the will of our God, then we may have the good hand of our God upon us, for He is able and has promised earnestly that He will exalt us in due time if we will remain faithful to the word that He has given unto us.